Make your way to 1 Peter chapter 5 again. We are almost finished with this book. Coming down to the ninth inning on this as well. There are several videos on the internet that document a fascinating moment among certain African tribes. When it comes to acquiring meat, these men outsource the hunting and killing to lions. These tribesmen found it was easier to let the lions kill the wildebeest or any other edible prey than in numbers. With either incredible confidence or reckless stupidity, these men would charge the lions as they're gorging on their food. The lions didn't know what's going on. They would run away. And so very quickly, these tribesmen would then cut off the hind portion of whatever beast was being eaten and then run before the lions would kind of catch on to what's going on, to their scheme. So this is a very common thing that happens. Usually happens between animals. You know, hyenas do the same thing too. They'll try to, you know, cry out or laugh at whatever they do to scare off the lions and take their food. But tribesmen do this more and more. And there's actually a word for it called kleptoparasitism. Kleptoparasitism. And that's just the tribesmen's way of practicing or doing grocery shopping. That's how they do that. But kleptoparasitism. Not really sure if I could express the confidence in order to scare off a lion from its food, but really in essence, what these men are doing is standing up to the lion, which in their environment is the apex predator. As we look at verses 8 and 9 during the morning messages, the scriptures call us to resist the devil just as these men resist the lion. As a matter of fact, there are several other verses that command us to stand or resist. Ephesians tell us to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's a lot of theology out there that talks about rebuking the devil. As a matter of fact, there's a very popular and powerful scene in the movie War Room. The main character, Elizabeth Jordan, she begins to communicate to the devil, and she's rebuking the devil for the purpose of keeping him out of her house and her marriage. And to ask you a question, to challenge your thinking, is that biblical, to do that kind of rebuking? Is there a place in Scripture that commands us to rebuke Satan? Now, in Jude 9, I'm not going to answer yes or no, but I'm just going to give you kind of a thought here, Jude. In Jude 9, the archangel Michael, he reserved his rebuke, his accusation and slander against Satan. He forbade himself to do so. In Jude 9, it says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. That's God's business. If anything, Michael asked that Jesus rebuke the devil, and the command that you and I have is just to resist the devil. Everything about Satan, as his works and stuff like that, we're on a defensive mode. So before jumping into the text this morning, we need to lean back on the previous verses, just because they're pretty vital if we're going to understand our responsibility in verses 8 and 9. That's why I asked Lincoln just to kind of read the first 7 verses again, just to kind of give us context. We need that context. What do we need to be thinking about when it comes to resisting the devil? What kind of state of mind do we need to be in? So remember, back in verse 5, the virtue of humility is so strong. He talks about humility here. It's so strong. Actually, Peter describes it as a cloth that we put on. This kind of cloth, this kind of cape or garment that was to be pulled up between the legs and kind of tucked in the belt. describes that humility is a working virtue. It's not just kind of a concept that we do, but it's something that we work into our lives, that practice of humility. The act of humility is exercised toward one another and then toward God. We are to humble ourselves toward one another and then toward God. And that needs to be kind of established if we're going to do any kind of resistance, if we're going to hashtag resistance against the devil, that's something that humility needs to be a part of our lives. I cannot resist the devil on my own initiative, cleverness, or raw determination because God will resist me. Remember, it says there too that God resists the proud. And so if I'm going to resist any kind of temptation or any kind of effort that the enemy is going to throw at me, and if I try to do it with my own intelligence, my own personality and skill, then I'm going to resist that too. What I'm doing is I'm resisting God. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humility needs to be an important aspect of our Christian character. If God is resisting me, I'm not going to be able to resist Satan. Before I learn to resist, I must learn to be humble. So let's take a look at verses 8 and 9 this morning and ask God for wisdom. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Lord, as we come before you with Bibles open, I ask, Lord, that you would teach us how we can apply this scripture to our lives today. If it's something that is communicated from the pulpit, perhaps something you speak to our souls about, I pray that something would just jump out of the pages and the print of our books and just say, you know what? You need to work on this. You need to have a fresh perspective on this. This needs to work into your lives. But Lord, most of all, I pray that as a church, we would resist the enemy. Not in our own power, or our own cleverness, or raw determination, but by the humility that we clothe ourselves in, being in submission to you. So Lord, bless our time together as we gaze upon your word, that it will change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Three points I want to make. The first one is caffeine up. Some of you have done that already. But let's draw our attention again to verse 8, the first couple of words there. The first word is to be sober-minded. Now, the beauty of having multiple translations is you have multiple words that kind of say this. Some of your translations may be watchful. Some may say be vigilant, but awake. So remember that when Jesus commanded the disciples to stay awake in the garden, it means to stay alert and to pray that you won't come into temptation. It's kind of like the same word that's used there as well. This is more than just what we understand. When the ESV here, my translation, I think some have the ESV here, and some of your translations may have sober-mindedness too. This has to do more than with sobriety. It's not just limited to abstaining from alcohol. That's not really what it's talking about there too. But it's really having your full faculties in mind. Staying alert. This is more than just what we understand about sobriety. Even though you go back and look at verse 7 there, it says casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And even though that in the previous verse there, Peter says that, you know, just put all your anxieties in the backs of God. It doesn't mean that we switch the mind off, because sometimes we do that. We have to be careful that in my suffering, what is really burdening me or causing me anxiety, that I throw in the back of God and I can switch off and not be alert. I just outsource my problems to God and I just can sit back and kick back and relax. That's not really what the scripture is telling us too. There is a warning here that we need to be awake and vigilant and alert. Some people, when they see this verse, it's being alert, however, is not or being sober-minded doesn't mean that we're looking for a demon behind every bush and blame Satan for headaches and high rent and flat tires. That's not what that means at all. But he goes on here to say, be sober-minded and be watchful. You think that, okay, being sober-minded, you think, okay, that's enough. And you think you probably would think that Peter is just kind of using a different word here just to kind of add, you know, if I say be clear and concise, or if I try to use words to emphasize a point. But actually, these two words have two different meanings. There are meanings in each of these words. So Peter's not just saying be sober and then adds on be watchful, just to kind of emphasize. No, there's different commands in this here as well. The Greek word here is gregorio, which means to refrain from sleep. Wow, some of us, even at our age right now, that's a challenge in itself. The word suggests intense, unremitting, wary watchfulness. The secular Greek word, when the Greeks in secular writings would use this word, gregrugero, it was used to describe someone walking across a riverbank on slippery stones. And it would be so careful and be so watchful where you step, because if you're not gregrugero, you're going to fall in the water. So the idea of vigilance is to stay awake, stay alert and cautious. As a matter of fact, the way this word is written out in its past, present, and in the tense there, it commands every believer to stay awake, obeying even with a sense of urgency. Be ready, watch out, be vigilant. Remember back in the 80s, they don't have these movies, I don't think, nowadays. Remember back in the 80s, they had these like slasher horror movies? I didn't watch a whole lot of them, so you have to take a moment to question my character. But you know, when you see these movies and the music builds up, it kind of crescendos up, and you know something's going to happen, and you're just like on pins and needles watching, and because someone's going to come out with a hockey mask and do something, and you have that, your senses are on this high alert that you're just like, he's coming, and you anticipate something, and then something comes, and then the slayer comes back and just scares you. That's just how the way it's scripted nowadays too. And I think the same, I think about that too, that same alertness that we would probably have toward a movie like that, I think God is calling us to that same level of alertness as well. We have to be alert on these things. Being sober-minded. Now, kind of emphasize here too, being sober-minded and being watchful, they work together. They're two separate words. The first one, being sober-minded, it means to be awake, wake up. The second word there, it means to stay awake. Wake up, stay awake. Being sober-minded, it looks inwardly at any potential threats. What am I to be watch out for? What am I watching out for? Well, I'm going to lean on that a little bit more. But to kind of clarify definitions, when it talks about here, that first word in there, again, your translations may have something different, but when it talks about being sober-minded, it's an inward look at what's of any potential threats. Am I exercising pride and independence from God? Am I drifting spiritually, ethically, or morally? When once I would have lied, am I comfortable with a little one now and then? Do I get more angry than I used to? Be watchful looks, and this. Then you have, so you have that, be sober-minded, it looks inwardly. It looks ahead, and is looking for the enemy. What is the enemy doing in my life that I need to be aware of? And the second word looks outwardly. When it talks about there, in verse 8 there, it says to be watchful, that's looking outwardly. Is there something entering into my life that will be a source of trouble? Is there an attractive member of the opposite sex that comes into your work life that smiles and is attentive? That could be a potential problem. What are we watching out for? We're watching out for your adversary, the devil. We kind of had this discussion a little bit Wednesday night. Is that, understand this too, that even though, you know, I said earlier too that we have to be careful that we don't find a demon under every rock. Just because you're tripping when your shoelaces are untied, that doesn't necessarily mean the devil's behind it. But in a lot of cases, when this verse is commanding us to be sober-minded, to be watchful, some of your translations say alert, but in any case there, we're watching out for an enemy. Because when it comes down, and I believe that this provides a little objectivity. If there is, you see someone who's having a trouble in their marriage, behind that trouble, there's an enemy. There's the adversary, there's the devil. Behind someone who has a problem with addiction, there's an enemy. And that's what we're watching out for. Because behind those problems, there's Satan, and he's working his schemes. And he's looking to devour someone. He's stalking us. And that's something that I think it provides a little objectivity too, so I'm not getting mad at people, that I can look at someone that has a struggle in their marriage or an addiction problem or whatever. And you know what? There's an enemy behind there too. That's what I need to be watching out for, is that enemy behind there too. Not the person, the enemy. That's what I need to be watching out for. As I mentioned before, we can't assign Satan behind every flat tire, mixed up Starbucks, or bad hair day. But when it comes down to these many acts we call sin, there is an enemy behind there. So to be frank, being sober, alert, and watchful not only sees the sin coming, but it recognizes there's a satanic power behind those sins. And that's what Peter is calling us to watch out for. Be watchful, be vigilant, because there is a devil out there, and he's ready to pounce. So when we recognize these elements that would lead to something like a bad marriage and recognize the enemies behind it, you see the warfare is spiritual, and I can only fight that in submission to God. I can only resist when I'm humble and submissive to God and submissive one to another and standing firm in the faith. So we looked at being alert, caffeine up, being alert. Second thing we want to look at is Satan, the apex predator. Look at the end there in verse 5. I wrote my notes here, verse 5, but it's verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, the word adversary, it may have a different translation in your Bible, but that word adversary, it's actually a legal word. It was used in a lawsuit. If you're taking someone to court and an opponent in a lawsuit, that's what that word meant. But it came to me to be more, it kind of stepped out of its legal definition, and it became to be more known as an enemy. And so when Peter uses this word, he says, your adversary. He personalizes it. Your adversary, the devil. Now, the one thing we have to be reminded of, too, and society needs to be reminded of, that Satan is a real person. And it's not just a concept. When you think of the devil, it's not a personified concept to attribute evil to someone. It's more than that. Satan is a very real person. And that's why Peter is driving out this point. He's not telling us you need to be alert of this concept of evil. He said, no, be alert of this person that is behind evil, and that is Satan, the enemy himself. As a matter of fact, the Greek word described him, there's a lot of words described as Satan. If evil was just a concept that described to a person, like Satan, there wouldn't be these many words that are attributed to him too. But this word here, the Greek word here, devil, is diabolos, which means false accuser and slanderer. This word here, when it says the word devil, it means slanderer. It's two words, dia, through, balos, B-A-L-L-O-S, which means to throw, like a ball. And literally, when you put those words together, it means to throw divisiveness. That's what, when you see this word devil in here, the meaning of that word is to throw divisiveness. And that's really a good description, I think, of the enemy. Slander. He's a slanderer. Slander can damage your reputation and cost people money and opportunities. Consider the character Job. In the beginning, when he opens up in Job chapter 1, remember how that goes? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and that all that he has on every side, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased and have increased in the land. So Satan, when Job tells, you know, Satan is, he's kind of looking around, who's going to be my next target? He's roaming around like a roaring lion. And God says to him, well, have you considered Job? And Satan, and basically what Satan tells God is that Job only worships you because you buy his worship with possessions. That is the slander that Satan gives. Job, he only worships you because you buy it from him. You give him riches and possessions. That's the reason why he worships you. And then, of course, the gauntlet was laid. And we know how the story ends there, too. But he's a slanderer. There's no reason why that the devil would not do that today. The devil here is described as a roaring lion. Now, Peter gives a visual image here, because remember, during this time in history, you have all these coliseums and all these arenas where Christians are being slaughtered. Sometimes you think of this image of a lion. We have this like this lion hunting and prowling kind of imagery too. But I think when Peter uses this image, a roaring lion, he has in mind the coliseums and the arenas where Christians are being tortured and slaughtered. And so that's going to resonate to these the audience, these Asia Minor churches. They'll kind of picture just how important this is too, how dangerous. You have this lion being, and he's throwing, kind of roaring rather, kind of marking his place. He's establishing his kingdom there too. And in a moment's notice, that lion slaughters and devours the Christian. As a matter of fact, that word there, devour there, at least in the ESV there, seeking someone to devour, that word devour there means to gulp in one gulp. That's how serious that this word is, or this concept is. When Peter is warning his readers to be a watchful, to be aware of this lion, because he's going to devour you. The imagery, again, is this lion in the Colosseum that's going to ready to attack and pounce on any of the Christians. That's what I believe the image that he's setting up here as well. Third point I want to make, stand firm and resist. Again, look at verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith. Resist him firm in your faith. Now, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned how God resists the proud. Remember that there? It says there, you back up a few verses there, God resists the proud. The word there, resist, it's a military term, and it's the same imagery that we need to apply to Satan. The Greek word for resistance is, this is funny, you're going to like this. The Greek word for resist is antihistami. Antihistami, what does that sound like? It's two words, anti, against, histamine, to cause to stand. Yes, antihistamine. Kind of neat, isn't it? So it's literally to stand or to set against, to set oneself against, to withstand. And remember, all strategy against the accuser is defensive. There's no point in us going on the offense of that as well. Now, the word firm there, it says there to stand firm. I'm kind of doing a Greek word study for you here. The word firm there is stereo, which means balanced. You associate that with radio. You would listen to something not in mono, but in stereo. The word here was used to describe a Greek phalanx of soldiers surrounded on the sides and tops with all the shields. I think I have there in the bulletin, there's a picture there of what a phalanx would look like, a Greek phalanx too. I've kind of seen the imagery of these two, where not only are they're surrounded by the shields, but they have the shields, and that may even be a Roman. I think that may be a Roman too, that the Romans, because the Roman legions were pretty much superior to the Greek phalanx, and so even when the Roman legions had something, it was on top. And so it was kind of neat. You see the Roman legions, it was kind of like a box with legs that moved. It was impervious. But the same imagery you have here, you have this Greek phalanx that was impenetrable, immovable. You didn't lean on your own intelligent ingenuity or charm and personality. You didn't lean on that. You didn't stand firm on my charm, my personality. You don't lean on your good looks, your smile, in order to resist. You stand firm in the faith. My faith I have in Christ, the doctrines of my faith, that's what I stand firm on. I hope sometime in the future, if it's permittable too, if you ever go by Ron and Dixie's house too, because this house, it's rather remarkable. And underneath in the basement, there is this giant rock. And I guess when they were building the house, it was not practical to blow up the rock. It's this big, I don't know how big it is, but it's this giant boulder. And if they would try to blow up the rock, they'd have to insure all the houses around them just because it would, you know, bound to cause damage. So instead, they built the house on top of the rock. And so some of us that perhaps recall this, the song, the wise man built his house. Remember when the wise man built his house on two? There are two men that built their house on two things. One was the rock, and the other was the sand. And the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, what happened? Splat! And the wise man that built his house upon the rock, and when the rains came down and the floods came up, this is a children's song, the house on the rock stood firm. And so that, so when I see that, I think about that too, that's when I think of that house there, that's why I often think about that song a lot there too. So that's what we're to build. When it comes to resistance, resist the enemy. How do I do that? I can't do it on my own ingenuity, power, because I can't outthink the devil. But I have to do it on something that's foundational, and that's those foundational things are my faith in Christ and the doctrines that the book that's in your lap that it holds to and what it teaches to. That's how I resist. That's how I stand firm. I think of myself kind of like in this, you know, with my feet in the concrete, that nothing's going to move me, especially the concrete dries around me. That's how I stand. The bigger picture here, let me go back to finish up at verse 8 here too, or verse 9 rather. It says here, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So this word experienced in the ESV, it really means accomplished. I don't know if any of your translations have accomplished in that, in there too. Okay, that's good. So that's probably a better translation. The same kind of sufferings are being accomplished by means to bring about something. When you see that word accomplished, it means to bring about something, to make something complete. So all these sufferings, everything that's going on within these Asia Minor churches, the suffering through their faith, and the call there is to submit, to be humble, to resist, this all has a purpose. It all comes around in full circle, and it has a completion. Philippians 1:6, I think, summarizes it well. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you and will bring it to completion, accomplishment at the day of Jesus Christ. And so when Peter is closing out this particular letter, and he goes on to write his second letter, but when he's closing out this particular letter, he's telling his audience, hey, listen, all this suffering that you're going through, there's a means to an end. It's not just, you're not suffering for the sake of suffering. There is something that is going to be accomplished in your life as a result of that. Of course, the bigger picture is God's redemptive plan. I've mentioned this before. That's how we live. We don't live in between breaths. We don't live in between jobs. We don't live in between first job and retirement, first child and empty nest. We live in God's redemptive area. This is not just saving me. The larger picture of our spiritual growth and pain is part of that process. Pain that we have, suffering is part of that process of spiritual growth. And if we learn to submit, cast, be alert, resist, God is going to complete what he has intended for us to complete. When I breathe my last breath, it can be said, end of construction. Thank you for your patience. I will be complete. I found this. I'd like to read this too. I found this as How to Be Satan's Breakfast. And I'll finish with this. How to Be Satan's Breakfast. I think it kind of summarizes. Resent and resist authority at home, at church, at work, in the government. Be proud. View yourself as a favorite of God, a pillar of society, the first among equals. Seek praise, of course, per your own schedule and your own priorities. Be anxious. Worry over the trivial details, performance. Act as though you're the critical component in all success. That if you want to be Satan's breakfast, believe that without you, the world would stop. Question God's care for you. Blame God for your life. Assume no responsibility for your decisions or the consequences that follow. Be unbalanced in your thinking. Doubt God's control in your life. And number 7, be self-focused. Spend your time on yourself. Make sure that your needs are met first. So let's be submitting to one another, to God. Be watchful and alert, resisting the apex predator known as Satan. Would you pray with me? Father, in our lives, the enemy's out there. He may be lurking in our workplace, in our home, in our relationships. But Satan is out there. And he is a lion. And his agenda is to devour us. He will use anything necessary to slander us, to destroy us. He is the destructor. Lord, my prayer for us would be that we would be constantly vigilant and on alert, that we would never be caught spiritually asleep. It's easy to come to church and to think spiritual thoughts and to convince ourselves this would never happen to us, but then Monday morning rolls around. And the next thing you know, we're saying things we shouldn't say, we're doing things we shouldn't do, and the enemy has won. So my prayer, Father, would be that tomorrow morning and every morning, that we'll be constantly on alert. We would be awake, be vigilant, looking out for the enemy, because he's out there, and he wants to destroy us. Lord, that we would be humble and be submissive to one another and to you. And with that, Lord, that we can resist. Not in our own strength or ingenuity, but, Lord, the foundation of our faith, that we would be firm in our faith, that the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. We look at the faith found in this word that's resting in our laps right now. That we would anchor our lives in that we would resist the devil with this word as our foundation. Help us to be vigilant. And I don't know what kind of suffering that we're all going through. But Lord, we understand that through this, something's going to happen in our lives. You're going to do something good. You're going to bring about something in our lives that's going to complete either a lesson that we'll learn, but something, Lord, that will glorify your name. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've been able to share. And I pray, Father, that when we walk out of here, we'll walk out here differently than we walked in. In Jesus' name, amen.